Superstitions. Every people group and culture has a collection of superstitions. Some of them are treated with tremendous seriousness, while others are pretty harmless. Some of the more familiar superstitions in our own culture, Friday the 13th is thought to be a very unlucky day. And some people take it pretty seriously. I mean, they will not do anything on that day, believing that day is cursed. Some believe hanging a horseshoe on your wall will bring you good luck. Now, it's very important that you hang that horseshoe up with the ends pointing up. Otherwise, the luck will run out of it. I didn't make this stuff up. A black cat crossing your path is thought to be bad luck. People cross their fingers for good luck. If you open an umbrella indoors, you're asking for bad luck to rain on you. People knock on wood to make a hopeful statement come true. Some believe breaking a mirror will bring you 7 years of bad luck. Finding a four-leaf clover is thought to be a very lucky thing. And let's not forget that Jiminy Cricket taught us that when you wish upon a star, your dreams will come true. The idea behind a lot of superstitions is an attempt to explain or control things that we really have no power over. And the more powerless and hopeless a person feels, the more superstitious they become about a thing. For example, if your favorite sports team is a huge underdog in the upcoming game with no chance of winning, then you're much more likely to wear your lucky socks, put your lucky rabbit's foot in your pocket, rub the head of a newborn baby, cross your fingers, knock on wood, all in an attempt to bring as much good luck to your team as you possibly can. Some of you are going, I don't know what you're talking about, Jeff. It's like, oh, yeah. I've seen some of you guys on game day. Now, if on the other hand, your favorite team is hugely favored to win the game, then you're more likely to skip all of the, you know, good luck generating stuff, and you just trash talk the poor fool who happens to be rooting for the losers. Well, Jesus crosses paths with a man in our story today who has put his hope in a superstition. Let's flip over to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Last time, you might remember, Jesus left the Jerusalem area and was headed back north to Galilee. And on the way, he stopped to rest at a well near the Samaritan town of Sychar. And while there, he had a conversation with a Samaritan woman about the living water that he can give us, water that will quench our thirst forever, water that gushes up to eternal life, he said. Well, after staying with the people of Sychar for a couple of days, Jesus went on up to Galilee. Now, sometime after that, Jesus and his disciples travel south again to Jerusalem for the annual Jewish festival that was taking place there. And this is where the story takes place today. So in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, I said he went down to Jerusalem, and I'm talking about on a map, Jerusalem is south of Galilee, but Jerusalem is up in elevation, and that's why there's maybe some confusion about the up and the down. You're going, which is it? Well, it's down and it's up both. It's down south and it's up high. Because Jerusalem is up in the mountains where Galilee is down in the valley. It says, as after this, there was a feast of the Jews and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. This is a scale model construction of what archaeologists believe this pool of Bethesda and the surrounding area looked like at the time of Jesus. And in this next photo, this is a photo of the actual ruins of the pool of Bethesda that are still there today. Now, the place of this pool, it's called Bethesda, which means house of mercy. And around this pool were large numbers of people suffering all kinds of physical conditions, deformities, diseases. There was a local superstition which drew these hurting people from all over to this place. It was believed that an angel would come down and stir up the water of this pool periodically, and the first person into the water after it had been stirred would be healed. Well, try to imagine the pandemonium that would have been taking place whenever it was believed that this water had been stirred. I mean, there would be a mad rush of all of these people trying to be the first one into the water. People were yelling and pushing and shoving and fighting for what they believed to be the chance to be healed. Archaeologists have found evidence of an intermittent underground spring that actually fed water into the pool, which probably created these odd-looking currents and swirls and caused the sediments to rise up from the bottom of the pool in a very mysterious-looking way. I don't know if you've ever been out hiking and stuff, but if you go into some very still water in a stream area, you'll often see these odd currents, you know? And I mean, if you let your imagination run with you, you think, ooh, what's going on over there in that one little corner of the pool? Well, that's the kind of thing that was going on here. And this is probably what these people saw as an angel stirring the water. And, you know, once somebody attaches a story to it, then, you know, everyone's off to the races, right? Well, this pool, it was not a pleasant place to be. It was the kind of place, actually, that other people avoided. There were all kinds of people that society wanted to forget existed. These desperate, hopeless people were the victims themselves, actually, of another superstition held by people in those days. It was believed that these kinds of people were defiled and suffering under the curse of God. So people steered clear of them as much as possible. In the story we looked at last time in John chapter 4, we learned that devout Jews would travel around the region of Samaria because they considered the Samaritan people to be defiled, a corrupted race. For a Jew to even touch the ground of the Samaritan territory would contaminate them. But Jesus, you'll remember, rather than avoiding Samaria, he traveled right through the middle of it. And while there, he had that conversation with that Samaritan woman who others avoided. Jesus reached out to that woman and the other people in that Samaritan town, and they put their faith in him as Savior of the world, and their lives were forever changed. Well, now in this story, in John chapter 5, we're going to see Jesus again going into an area that most people avoided. And he interacts with a person who most people avoided. Jesus purposely goes to this pool where this mass of suffering people are waiting and hoping for a miracle to save them from their awful lives. Verse 5, one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me." This man has suffered with his paralysis for 38 years. And Jesus asks him, "Do you want to be healed?" Now on the surface, that sounds painfully obvious, doesn't it? You want to be healed? What do you think? But is it? Look at the way this man answers Jesus in verse 7. See, certainly he wants to be healed. Anyone in his condition would want to be healed, but this man, he believes that his situation is hopeless, even more so than many of the other people at the pool, because he has no one to help him into the water when it supposedly has its healing power after an angel has supposedly stirred it. Sadly, this man has put whatever hope he might still have of being healed into a superstition, which has no real power at all to heal him. He is hopelessly hoping in a hopeless solution. The way this man answers Jesus' question is the same way that many people answer this question in our own day, though. Rather than embracing Jesus with faith, we give excuses and explanations for why our life is the way it is and why it will never change and why whatever you may be offering is not going to work too. See, many people are more inclined to put their hope in a superstition than in the real, true God, chasing after the false promises that this world makes for how to be happy and whole are no less empty than believing in the superstition attached to this pool. Wealth can't make us happy and whole. Fame can't make us happy and whole. Power can't make us happy and whole. But people will spend their whole lives trying to get these things, burning their lives out and destroying relationships all along the way. And at the end of their life, they look back and they ask themselves, what have I been doing? I've chased phantoms my whole life and passed all of the things up that really matter to me. They're like the people gathered around this pool, hoping for an angel to stir the water. And it seems like there's always someone else getting in the pool first, preventing them from getting theirs. They're hopelessly hoping in a hopeless solution. Don't put your hope in the false promises of this world. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus said to him in verse 8, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. I love the way Jesus heals people. There's no hocus pocus, no superstitious rigmaroles, rub this, pull that, three times in a circle and then you're healed. I mean, it's nothing like that. No bopping people in the head and they fall around. He just says, pick up your mat and go home. And he's instantly healed. Jesus simply tells him to get up, pick up his bedroll, and walk. The man is instantly and completely healed. And as we'll see down in verse 13, Jesus then slips away into the crowd before people can even find out who this person was who healed him. Jesus selects this particular man out of the hundreds of people who were there at that pool that day, and he heals him. Well, why him? Why this guy? Does he have the greatest need of all of the people at the pool? Did Jesus look around and go, oh, well, that guy, he's in the worst shape. I'm going to help him. Probably not. All of these people are suffering in some severe way. They all have very great and pressing needs. Is this man better than the others at the pool in some way? Has he done a significant, unselfish, good deed of some kind that has earned him his healing? Probably not. There's no evidence of that in the story. This man is deeply discouraged and self-absorbed, not the kind of person who is usually out doing good deeds for others. He's no better than anyone else who's there that day. Does this man have a remarkable amount of faith? Doesn't look like it. I mean, when Jesus asks him if he wants to get well, this man gives him excuses and explanations for why he's not ever going to get well. He doesn't say, I know you're the Messiah and you have power to heal me. He doesn't appear to display any faith at all. during the conversation he has with Jesus. This man, he hasn't sought Jesus out to be cured. He hasn't had friends tear a hole in a roof and drop him down in front of Jesus. He doesn't even know who Jesus is. As far as he knows, Jesus is just some random guy passing through that area and strikes up a conversation with him. See, this man is discouraged beyond belief. He's not able to even see the possibility of being healed. I think we can assume that his faith meter is registering near zero. So, if this man, he doesn't have the greatest need, and he has not done good deeds to earn his healing, and he doesn't have faith in Jesus as a healer or as the Messiah, then why does Jesus heal this guy? For the same reason Jesus Christ will touch your life. See, listen carefully. One of the most deadly and damning superstitions in existence is the belief that by being a good person, you'll be saved and go to heaven. That is a superstition. It's not true. We're saved by having simple, childlike trust in the love Jesus Christ has for us and what he's done for us as an act of kindness and grace, dying on the cross for our sins, coming back to life on the third day to give us eternal life with him. It's not something that we've earned. It's not something that we deserve. It's not something that we have to pay for either now or later. It's a gift. Romans 6:23, it says, "For the wages of sin, the payment of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And this great salvation that is being offered to us was not initiated by us either. It was initiated by God. You see, we didn't seek God out and ask him if he would do us a big favor. All we have ever done is try to make ourselves gods and push the real God out of our life. Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." He took the initiative. He sought us out. Jesus walked in to the pool of Bethesda that day to touch that man's life. God entered our world to touch our lives. Romans 5:10 says, "For if while we were sinners," or while we were enemies, "we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." While we were considered enemies of God, he reconciled us to himself through the death of his son. And then in thankful response for what he's done for us, we love him back. We seek to imitate Jesus, following him, obeying him, giving our life to him. We do that as a response to what God has done and given to us. Well, up to this point in the story, this is a beautiful display of the grace of God extended to this man through the healing touch of Jesus. But now the story takes a dark turn in the second half of verse 9. It says, "Now that day was the Sabbath." And we could almost have like that opening riff from Toccata and Fugue, like, do-do-do-do. Like, whoa, it was a Sabbath. Now we'll learn why that was so important. It says, "Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It's the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed.'" The fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments says this in Exodus 28. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore God blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. There isn't anything more commanded about the Sabbath in the Bible. There's just a few examples of the application of the commandment. But by the time of Jesus, the Jews had developed a very elaborate and complicated set of rules designed to prevent anyone from breaking the Sabbath. There were detailed definitions given about what is considered work that's not to be done on the Sabbath. And none of these rules are actually part of the law of God that was given to his people through Moses. It's stuff that they came up with on their own later to help out. Now, to illustrate, the Mishnah, which contains the collected traditions and teachings from the Jewish elders, it lists 39 categories of forbidden work drawn from Exodus chapter 31 and 35 through 38, which are based on the kinds of activities that they believed would be required to build the sanctuary. Here's the list of forbidden activities, the 39 categories: sowing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, selecting, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking, shearing wool, washing wool, beating wool, dyeing wool, spinning, weaving, making two loops, weaving two threads, separating two threads, tying, untying, sewing two stitches, tearing, trapping, slaughtering, flaying, salting meat, curing hide, scraping hide, cutting hide up, writing two letters, erasing two letters, building, tearing a building down, extinguishing a fire, starting a fire, hitting it with a hammer, taking an object from the private domain to the public domain, or transporting an object into the public domain. And as you might expect, there are detailed definitions for each of these categories and activities to make sure you are or are not doing them. The Sabbath was not intended to be a way of obtaining God's approval. It was not intended to be this rule imposed on people to restrict their lives and to be this burdensome set of things to carry out and not do. It was intended to be a gift, a blessing for God's people, giving them rest from their work and an opportunity to strengthen their spiritual life and relationship with God. So you think about the culture that the Israelites had come out of in Egypt, and all of the pagan gods and goddesses that they had been surrounded in that culture. What other god ever gave his people a day off every week? None. The gods of ancient times were demanding, harsh taskmasters. But the real God, with a capital G, is very different in character. He's good and he's worthy to be worshipped. If you're paying attention at all, thinking about the fact that the Sabbath was intended to be a gift and a blessing for God's people, giving them rest from their work, an opportunity for them to strengthen their spiritual life and their relationship with God, and the people had taken that and turned it into this restrictive set of rules. There are many in the church today who have done the same thing with Jesus. They have turned salvation from a gift, a blessing, into this heavy burden of rules that you must follow in order to receive it. I want us to see that instead of rejoicing with this man who has spent the last 38 years of his life paralyzed, instead of praising God for healing this man, instead of being excited that a real miracle of healing has just happened in their midst, instead of seeing this as evidence that the Messiah, the Christ, who they have been praying would come for generations, has finally arrived in their own day, instead of all of that, they're upset that this man is carrying his bedroll on the Sabbath, which they have determined, according to their own traditions, not the law of God, is supposed to be a no-no. Legalistic religion is an ugly, foolish thing. Don't fall for it, okay? It's ugly and it's foolish. Verse 11, but he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Well, now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. So when this man is confronted by the religious leaders about carrying his bedroll on the Sabbath, he tells them that the guy who healed him, he's the one who told him to carry his bedroll. They go, "Well, who's that? Who is this guy?" Before he could even find out who the guy was, he had slipped away into the crowd and disappeared. The religious leaders are furious and very concerned. You see, there is some rogue healer running around the streets of Jerusalem now, performing miracles of healing and then giving people permission to do work on the Sabbath. Oh, the horror. I mean, this must be stopped. I mean, things have gotten way out of hand around here. Now, we see how ridiculous it is. But that is exactly where their heads are at. Verse 14, afterward, Jesus told him in the temple. Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and he told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. Jesus was not saying to this man that his physical suffering had been the consequence of some sin in his life, and that if he doesn't repent of his sin, that he'll suffer an even worse fate. That's not what Jesus is saying to him. There are other places where Jesus teaches clearly that physical ailment is not a punishment from God for sin in a person's life. That is a superstition that runs around quite rampant, though, even in our own day. Lots of superstitions, aren't there? What does Jesus mean? The big idea was this. Jesus is more concerned with healing our sin problem than healing any physical ailment we might suffer from in the present. Because we're so earthbound, earth-centered, physically centered, we by default, though, we concern ourselves with our physical pain and troubles. And Jesus is trying to get us to see that our spiritual troubles are of greater concern and our sin is destroying us both physically and spiritually. Do you remember the story we looked at a couple weeks ago from Mark chapter 2 about the paralyzed man? When the man was lowered down through the roof in front of Jesus, rather than healing him, what did Jesus say to him? He said, "Your sins are forgiven." Jesus then also healed the man of his paralysis to show that he indeed had authority to forgive sins. But the point that Jesus was making then and he wants us to get now is how much more destructive our sin is than any physical problems we face. Our sin destroys lives and ruins souls. Jesus is saying to all of us, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. And this is why he came, to rescue us from this problem. A couple of thoughts in closing. First is, people often choose to believe in a superstition rather than putting their faith in the one true and living God and trusting him with their life. We've ran across a number of superstitions that people hang on to even today, haven't we, in the teaching? Superstitions about God, about salvation. We have no control over God. He may not do what we want him to do. We may not be given a reason either for why things are happening in our life the way that they are. But if we will trust him through the good and the bad, through the calm and the turmoil of life, we will have peace and joy, we're told. In Philippians 4:4, Paul wrote, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." God doesn't promise to answer our prayers the way we want them answered. He promises to take care of us and go through all of the stuff of life with us. We can live in a place of peace, knowing that there's nothing in our life that is outside of the control of our loving, faithful, good Heavenly Father. There's nothing superstitious about that. It's a promise that God has given to his people. Trust in God, not in superstitions. Superstitions are not real. God is real, and his promises are real. Jesus asked this paralyzed man at the pool, "Do you want to be healed?" He's asking us a similar question. But like the man at the pool, do you think your life is hopeless? Your situation is hopeless? Do you keep giving excuses and explanations for why your life cannot be changed? That your situation cannot be changed? Have you been grasping at superstitions, putting your hope in the empty promises of this world, rather than trusting in the one true God? Have you fallen for the most dangerous and damning superstition of them all? That by being a good person, you can be saved? Making yourself right with God and go to heaven? Jesus Christ is offering us a new life. He loves you. Abandon the superstitions. Take hold of him, the one who has real power to really change your life. He can forgive your sin, take your guilt away. He can make you right with God. He can give you eternal life. He doesn't promise to take away all of the difficult and hard stuff in our life. He doesn't promise to make our life easier here. He promises to give us a new kind of life, spiritually alive in personal relationship with God, something of far more significance and depth and importance. Trust the Lord. Let's bow our heads. Worship team. Father, I thank you for this story about this man that challenges us about the things that we're trusting in. About the places where we're putting our hope. Father, I pray that you would call every single one of us out of all of the other things that we have put our hope and our trust in, and help us to take hold of you. To trust you, to carry us and go with us through everything in this life. Even the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Draw each of us, Lord, into a close place of communion with you. In Jesus' name, amen.